If dead trees could talk, dead trees always catch my eyes. There are dead trees on some of the paths that I have during my week. Do you have some? If dead trees could talk, there is one dead tree that could tell us an amazing story. And this dead tree will teach us a lesson that's of incomparable value, because this dead tree will teach us a lesson in how to live life God's way. Now look with me at the text and you'll find out what I'm referring to when I refer to this dead tree. It's actually a dead fig tree. And our Lord has encountered this tree on Monday as he's gone into the city of Jerusalem. As he's gone into the city of Jerusalem on Sunday, on Monday he's gone to the temple to cleanse it, to drive out those who were committing sacrilege in the court of the Gentiles, who were violating this temple. This is the calendar. This is the background for what we want to look at in 20 and following. That now Jesus Christ, having driven out the money changers, having dealt harshly with those buyers and sellers because of the way they were defiling the temple of God, now on Tuesday morning, oh, I should have mentioned the fact that there was something that occurred on Monday, which Jesus spoke. When Jesus spoke to a fig tree, it was leafy green. There was no fruit promised on this tree. And Jesus cursed it, and his word brought death to it. And the next morning on Tuesday, when Jesus is coming from Bethany to Jerusalem, that he encounters this tree and it's dead from the root up, totally dead, withered within 24 hours. And Peter notices this. Look at the text and you'll see that we have a good indication here that Mark got a lot of his material from the eyewitness account of Peter. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And all that Peter had the day before was what the Lord had spoken to this tree and about this tree. And why did he do that? This fig tree really is going to have two lessons. It's a multiple-use dead tree. For the Lord used this tree to teach on the first day, and I think that day, though I don't know that it fully dawned upon the disciples as to the implications of the dead tree in the first instance, I think that what he was doing with that fig tree, this is my judgment on it, that fig tree's death was a vivid symbol, it was a picture of what Jesus Christ was pronounced, the judgment that he was pronouncing on the nation Israel because of its own rejection of their Messiah, its unwillingness to move out of its unbelief, and the fact that they were willing to offer a claim to Christ because of his miracles, but could see no further than what those miracles promised them in terms of physical and material relief. They didn't see the need for, by and large, they didn't see the need for personal repentance, for the experience of the Messiah in transforming their hearts, for that is the prerequisite for any kingdom experience. And it's demonstrated also when Jesus marched into the temple and brought judgment in that court of the Gentiles. Those two extraordinary acts on Monday demonstrated that the clouds of judgment hung over this city of Jerusalem. And in 40 years, the city of Jerusalem would experience the greatest catastrophe that it would have ever experienced in its entire history. When the Roman legions would come in under Titus and completely destroy the city and hundreds of thousands of Jews. And the judgment that brought upon Israel was a judgment that reduced that temple in the city to rubble. And that withered fig tree, I'm convinced that what he did with that fig tree the first day, the withering of it, the curse upon it, was a picture, a dramatization of that fact. And that Israel is likened unto a fig tree in the Old Testament. And the fact that this tree flourished, it promised what it didn't provide, false advertisement. It was, I think, an appropriate picture of the kind of worship that Jesus is encountering in the temple. And I think all that's wrapped up. I don't think the disciples got all that. I think it was a gradual process of seeing it upon his ascension into heaven, and then the gift of the Spirit of God, and in view of the resurrection and his crucifixion, the pieces of the puzzle came together, and they finally begin to see the picture. Now, we have the benefit of all that, plus the record of the completed canon, so we can see it. But now let's move a little closer. Let's nudge up against what is going to happen in the story now that develops on Tuesday morning, when they've come out of the city and they come upon this tree and it's dead from the roots up. So there's been a case of some holy Roundup on this tree. And it is, its roots are gone. Its roots are gone. It is dead indeed. And Peter sees this, calls the Lord's attention to this, and in so doing, Jesus takes this for a second lesson. Keep this in mind. There are two lessons that come out of this tree. Now let's look at the next lesson. Jesus doesn't miss the opportunity to communicate something to his disciples, something they're going to need because of what they're going to face in their future. And it is this, that this withered fig tree and the fact that Jesus spoke in an act of demonstrating, where it demonstrated the power of God, that this tree withered as a result of his spoken word of power is a lesson in how we can experience the power of God in our lives in response to prayer. You with me on that? You must get this. This is what's going to drive this passage. And here's what he does. He's taking this occasion to tell his disciples, to teach them, knowing he knew something they didn't know, that this withered fig tree would be an object lesson regarding faith-driven prayer. Faith-driven prayer. Why did he do this? He knew that they were about to go through some dark waters. He's going to be taken to trial, crucified. The disciples will go into immediate depression, think that all is lost. Then on the third day, they will come back around and will be overjoyed as they see him in resurrection life. But then they're going to be left standing, looking at him 40 days later, looking as he ascends into heaven. And then they will wait in Jerusalem for the power of the Spirit of God, and that power of the Spirit of God is then going to drive these men out to the ends of the earth to take the gospel and the work of world evangelization. And they're going to suffer, every one of them, they're going to suffer extraordinarily in that process. And they're going to face very, very difficult times. And Jesus is preparing them at every turn for what he knows is coming and they don't know. That is why I think that he focuses on how faith-driven prayer is the means of experiencing the power of God when you meet impossible situations, when you meet difficulties, and when you come up to those times when you're puzzled, when you're confused, and there are problems that seem absolutely impossible to deal with, then this story of the withered fig tree, that dead tree will come back to their mind, and then they will have learned this lesson. Now watch how it develops. Here's how I think it's going to unfold. Jesus is essentially going to then teach them this, the effectiveness of prayer. Effective prayer, that kind of prayer to which James refers in his fifth chapter. When he says, and there's a striking parallel to what James said in James 5 to what occurs here in this section. Where in James 5 and 16, the admonition is, there are some of you, the background is, some of you are sick. When you're sick, you seek God in prayer. if the sickness is the result of unconfessed sin and irreconciled relationships, and you need to be reconciled, then you will come and confess your sins, and God will give you healing. And then he says, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of the righteous man can accomplish much. I think that's the truth that Jesus is demonstrating in a dramatic way on this occasion with this withered fig tree. Now here's how he's going to do it. He is going to give to them from verses 22 to 26, so it's recorded, there are two lessons embedded in what he says. And these are two conditions for having effective prayer, to see the power of God come and make changes in your life and in your circumstances, and that God does respond to prayer that's offered to him in belief. And there are two conditions. Now let's look at the first condition. It comes up in verses 22, 23, 24. Watch it unfold here. Jesus answering, saying to them, have faith in God. Some of you have a translation that it may read, if you have faith in God, you may. There are two textual possibilities here. It could be either an imperative or an indicative. But whether it is, which one it is, ever one it is, you don't really lose the drive and the push of it. If you take it, have faith in God, the command, absolute confidence in God, or if you do, it's saying essentially this, truly I say to you. The little word truly here is often used by our Lord. It's a way of highlighting. It's a grammatical use of exclamation points. And it is saying, truly, now get this, please get this, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it should be granted him. Now where the Lord is, I think bears upon why he refers to a mountain and why he refers to a sea. What our Lord is doing here is that he's using hyperbole. That is, it's intended exaggeration based upon the possibility of a miracle, which Jesus Christ could have done if it would have served the authenticating nature of his ministry. But he's using a designed exaggeration, that's hyperbole, that if faith, believing prayer, can meet the most difficult of circumstances and overcome them. The mountain that I think he's referring to would be the Mount of Olives. They were right there, coming by, coming around it, on into the city of Jerusalem. The sea, it's the Dead Sea, about 17 miles, and on a good day, I can vouch for this, it's a striking scene. I stood there and saw it. From the Mount of Olives, you can look down and you can see the Dead Sea. You can, 17 miles away. This mountain lifted up, that's a 4,000-foot differential, up and down into that sea. And what was the Lord doing with that kind of dramatic language? To make this impression upon his men so that the church would abide and live by this principle on how to live life. That never underestimate what God can do in response to prayer that seeks him in the context of his will and trust him to overcome the most difficult of circumstances and what is seemingly impossible. I think that's exactly what he's saying in verse 22, 23, and then in 24. I say to you, actually 23 and 24 are parallel verses. Quite striking, and if you look at them very closely, you can see in every statement in verse 23, there is a parallel to it in verse 24. And I'll just let you work through that as you go through it this week and you pray back through this passage. But every line in verse 24 is saying the same thing. Therefore I say to you, which he said, truly I say to you, all things and so on, which you pray and ask and believe, you shall receive, you shall have received them. All right, here is what our Lord is saying about biblical faith. Please understand, we must disabuse the word faith and We've got to do something biblical here. So open up the windows of your mind and let truth blow through and blow out any false notions you have, because there are some terror, there's nonsense with regard to faith that exists that perhaps has polluted your own thinking. And much of it runs in the direction of faith in faith, which is just presumption. That if somehow you can get yourself convinced that something should happen, then by the sheer force of your thoughts and your positive attitude, you can recreate reality. And much of contemporary culture feeds on this kind of thinking, that you can make the impossible happen if you just... And then Christians have absorbed some of this with this imagineering thing. If you can just imagine and visualize certain things happening, you can create reality. That's superstition. That's not faith. Let's look and see what biblical faith is. I propose to you that biblical faith has to be seen in the basis of this text in these three ways. Yes, the greatest of problems can be overcome by believing prayer. That's what Jesus Christ is saying here. And the support of that is what he says in these three verses. Biblical faith does not have to overcome a reluctant God. It isn't that God is playing some kind of a shell game with us and that we've got to try to force his hand and guess and push and prime. Not at all. God is ready to do wonderful things for his people. I mean, that's patently clear through Scripture with regard to prayer. Please don't think that prayer is wearying God, beating him down, so that finally says, well, you've really proved that you've wanted it. A game that you maybe have played with your own children, your parents. You want to press them and see, do they really want this? And so you make them ask about four or five times, and then, all right, I know you really want it, here it is. Don't impose that on God. God wants to bring glory to himself by our calling on him for help when we need it. We need help, he gets the glory. We need help, he gets the glory. That's the pattern. Psalm 50, listen to it. Psalm 50, 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. And God is a rooter up of mountains. He's the one who can bulldoze down the greatest of obstacles. And you know, this thought actually is found in the Old Testament, in Zechariah in chapter 4, where we find in a passage that's familiar to many of you, where God had said in the vision to Zechariah, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And he's able to move mountains, the one who can move great obstacles. The word, the concept, or the moving of mountains is used frequently in Scripture to represent obstacles, impossible situations. I can show you in Isaiah chapter 40 and Zechariah chapter 4 and other places. So do we get the theological landscape here, what Jesus is doing? That God is not a God whose arm has to be twisted to try to convince him that he should act, because you have mustered up so much presumptive power here that you're going to force his hand. Not at all. That God is ready to do what is best for his creatures to glorify his name. But I'd add this to the picture as well. Biblical faith is the assurance and conviction that what God has said is true and that it is to be acted upon. That's the nature of faith. Now, don't allow faith to be represented in your mind. It's not faith in faith. Faith is not some kind of force that some people have more of it than others. It's not something that you can generate by the sheer force of your will. That faith is the way in which you're responding to what God has said and that you're acting on it. Let's keep it simple. Profound yet simple. That is the nature of faith. Therefore, believing prayer in this setting, and what Jesus is saying with regard to moving mountains, casting them into the sea, and overcoming impossible situations, is that God has ordained prayer as a means of fulfilling his sovereign purposes. So you're not creating something in the plan of God that was not accounted for, planned for, in the decrees of God. But the magnificence of the plan of God is that he has ordained prayer as the means of accomplishing his sovereign purposes. Now, let's try to see the significance of this in terms of problems. There is a little line in verse 23. There are three words there that I'm going to pick up twice here. Let me pick them up. I'm going to pick them up the first time now. They are, does not doubt. And I'm going to come back to them in a little later on. This word doubt, I did a little bit of surveillance and tracked this word through the New Testament. And I found a striking use of it in Romans 4 in verse 20. I said, aha, now there's a good concrete situation that we can get our hands on and we can see what he means with doing, not doubting. Romans 4 in 20 and 21, it goes like this. Listen for the word. With respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. Now, the antecedent to that pronoun he is Abraham, who is the supreme example of a faith person in the Scriptures. Faith, Abraham. He did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Because of Abraham's faith, in an extraordinary set of circumstances, very difficult, impossible situation, Abraham even makes the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 for this very thing. And in Hebrews 11, in 17 to 19, Abraham is God. God throws him a bouquet because of the faith that he exercised on one occasion. Now, there were more occasions, but one occasion, the one singled out in Hebrews and the one that's singled out in Romans is this, is that God told Abraham that he was to take his son Isaac and offer him up. And what that would have meant to Abraham on the surface of things was that he then would have been forfeiting the promise of, I mean, it seemed to fly in the face of the promise that God had given to him, that I'm going to give you a seed, offspring, a son. It will be through him that other seed will be born, and that there will one day, that this is the basis for you being a blessing to the nations, and ultimately the blessing of the nations by way of a Messiah. And it will be through Isaac. It won't be through Ishmael, not through Hagar and Ishmael. No, through Isaac. Your only begotten son. Not his only son, his only begotten. There's a difference. The unique son. The one that I put my hand upon to be the one through whom the promise of the seed would be fulfilled. Now, what I want you to do is you take Isaac out, and you take him, and you're to slaughter him, and he's to be a sacrifice. Abraham moved through that without any indication of hesitation. He didn't flinch. He went forward almost to the point of burying the knife in his throat and cutting his carotid. And God stopped him and provided a ram in a bush and brought that in as the substitute, and Isaac survived. And because of that kind of unflinching, steely faith in what God had said, God said, that is the kind of faith that you and I should be emulating. Now, here's the crux of the matter, though. Abraham was responding to what God had said in his word. I mean, he had spoken to Abraham. Please get this. Abraham was responding to a word that he had from God. Now, it became a part of the recorded scripture. You and I must move in effective praying in the context of praying within the will of God. Where is the will of God discerned and known? It is discerned, it's known through his word. I'm being careful here, lest someone who is particularly mystically oriented, and you will think that because you get an impression, that because some thought just bubbled up in your mind, and that you may think that faith, therefore, is I've got this thought I determine is from God, and that's what God wants me to do, and faith will make that thought, that dream, that aspiration come true. No! People can do some bizarre things based upon their own subjective inclinations. That's not what faith is. Faith is anchored into what God is clearly revealed. And in that context, you pray and then you move out. Now, God will give us plenty of tests by which this faith can be tried and we can seek Him in believing prayer. It may bear right directly on your own child, as Abraham's test was. Maybe the loss of a child, or the thought of a loss of a child, just the thought of it can quicken your heart that a child would precede you in death. And God asks us, He wants our heart's response to Him to be, listen, do you love me? Do you trust me? It may be another kind of child experience. It may be a rebellious child experience. Now there's a test. That you look at a child and you think, how can this child respond to God in this tragic, disappointing way? And he or she is sat in the same truth environment and they don't care for God. God has pushed it on the margins of life. And you're dealing with a rebellious child. Can you trust God in those circumstances and lay hold of Him? But let me bring it to another sphere, I think, where we have to see it. And it's in the sphere of prayer, asking in the name of Christ, and believing in the context of doing even greater works than Jesus did. And I'm referring to John 14. Listen to me. That in John 14, Jesus said that His church would do greater works. Greater works in that the apostles and we, the spiritual descendants of the apostles, preach the gospel to thousands and millions of people, and they are brought to Christ by the regenerating work of the Spirit. We reach more people in that way than Jesus did in His earthly ministry. That's why He said greater works in quantity, not in quality. And that therefore, listen to the next verse. Here's why I brought it up. Because in John 14, 12, and 13, He goes on to say then that we ought to be asking in His name and believing, and you should have. What is He praying, asking us to pray for? Pray boldly and pray with biblical, being biblically informed, and you pray for the work of world evangelization. And these groups that are going out, I think, are doing this kind of thing. At least they're offering us as prayers an opportunity to pray. That when they go to doors and invite to Bible school, as that the few did on Wednesday night and the other groups that are going out, to go to people believing, having preceded themselves with prayer, that God will have hearts that are open to Him and who will respond to the gospel. And you're praying, God, open the hearts of those who are Your sheep. And we're going. You've prepared them. China team, Trinidad team. You're going to people whose hearts God has prepared. And you pray that you will go in successfully to encounter those prepared hearts, and that you will give the gospel of Jesus Christ and see the greater works that Jesus Christ has promised. I think this is what Jesus is readying His disciples to do. He is stealing them. He's emboldening them with this truth that believing prayer brings down the power of God for supernatural transformation of lives through evangelism and bringing them to Christ and transformation of life. Now, speaking of transformation of life, He does bring up another condition of prayer. And here it is, tucked away in the 25th verse, a succinct statement, but is it ever loaded? Look at it. It's compressed. It is compressed. Our computer showed up a message the other day. You need to compress something from your file manager. We said, what does that mean? And we did what it said, and I guess everything's all right. Well, this verse is compressing some things. It's forcing in to look at the statement. He said, whenever you stand praying, the reference to standing is reference to the normal physical posture. We think of praying in other postures, knee, bending the knee, bowing, sitting. prostrate on your face. The normal Jewish method was standing. No one posture is more holy than the other. But the standing of prayer with hands raised up in prayer is good biblical precedent. That's what he's referring to. But the issue here is not the posture, but what you do. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. Now notice what our Lord is doing here. He's going to bring up in this statement, and here's where I said I would reach back to those three words in verse 23, and I'm going to pick them up again, where he says, does not doubt. What I'm saying to you is that Jesus is teaching the second condition for effective praying. What's the first one? It better be believing praying. It better be in the environment of truth, looking to God to bring His power to pass, to see extraordinary things done. This verse and that statement in verse 23 tells us this, that it is possible to obstruct effective praying. So you have to get rid of the obstructions if there is going to be effective. Transforming, powerful praying. What are the two obstructions? The first one is uncertainty. See, does not doubt. I'll reach back into verse 23. Here's what I'm trying to present. Believing prayer can be obstructed by disobedience, and one of those obstructions is this vacillation, duplicity, a lack of confidence in the ability of God to do what He says. So uncertainty regarding God's ability to do what He says stands in the way of believing prayer. And you know what really catches my attention? This is strikingly similar to something else James says. James 1, 6 and 7. Let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in his ways. God is prepared to do great things, wonderful things, humanly impossible things, in transforming lives and dealing with circumstances if we will put our confidence in Him and not waver and not be double-minded. Now, doubting, here's what I'm trying to say to you based on James 1, that God has the power and the ability to do what He says. That's not where the breakdown comes. But the doubting can come and can short-circuit the process. Doubting undermines the process of effectual praying by refusing to submit my desires to what God's Word has said He will do. Listen here. I'm going to give you an example. One that I've encountered many times. That when you meet a situation and you are emotionally and physically not up to it, and it's raw faith, you concentrate that God has said this is the what you're to do, and you may not even have a supporting cast here, like feelings. But you do it. You do it. Take a marriage that begins to go south, and I don't mean to the Bahamas. Take a marriage that begins to go south, where emotional and physical interest in someone else comes into the picture. What is doubting? Doubting is the refusal to submit to God's will and trust Him for the necessary power to see change in your life and in your marriage. That's doubt. And don't you talk about loving Jesus more. And how what a wonderful time you're having with God. And yet you look at an impossible situation and you rationalize it and you turn around and you work out another option for yourself, and then you want to gauze it all over with God talk, and yet you're doubting Him. That's the first obstruction to effective believing prayer. There are times when you're in an impossible situation. You say, Lord, I'm acting here on raw faith. This is what you said to do. I looked for the grace. I look for the feelings to come in line. And they will. You ask God for those. But you press forward in that obedience. But there's another obstruction. Verse 25. What is it? Get this one. It's the unwillingness to forgive someone. The unwillingness to forgive someone stands in the way to believing prayer. Now fasten your seatbelts. And I think that's appropriate in the way that we're arranged this morning. I feel like it's 7:47 here. We got the middle aisle and the window, folks. That here we are faced with this possible obstruction to unanswered prayer. The unwillingness to forgive someone. This passage in verse 25 sets up for us a very important truth in having an effective prayer life and seeing God transform our lives and the lives of others. How? Jesus is saying, let me repeat it again. He's saying here, if you harbor an unforgiving spirit, you don't let go of it. Call it what you may call it, other thing. They call it a grudge, call it a resentment, an attitude. But if you carry an unforgiving spirit, that short circuits effective praying. Now, there is also another fact that we got to bring into this picture. That this brings up what seems on the surface to be something of a conflict. Or maybe even a contradiction. Because Jesus says here, there seems to be, well, he says, there is no condition that you place on this. It doesn't say if they repent. It says you forgive them. Period. Over. Out. However, Jesus did say something else in Luke 17:3 about praying, which in this case, there is a condition on forgiveness. In 17:3 of Luke, Jesus speaking to his men again, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now there's a condition. What's going on here? Let me walk you very carefully through the issues involved. And then let's put them back together. Here's what I think is involved. We must understand the difference between these terms I'm using, positional forgiveness and transactional forgiveness. Positional or unconditional forgiveness is accomplished while praying and by praying. Let's get the truth statements, and then we'll put it in a scene. Let's get this first. Let's get the script first before we get the scene. The presence of the offender, nor the repentance of the offender, is required for positional forgiveness. That is, what Jesus is saying in Mark 10:25 is this. You forgive them. They do not need to be there. They do not need to repent for this kind of forgiveness that you grant. You seek God for. And positional forgiveness is an act of obedience in which you release, and underscore that word release. Look at the text. I'll show you why I've chosen to say it that way. Look at the text, 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive. And the Greek text, that word praying and forgive, just like in the English, it's right there, obviously, closely connected. It means one word follows the other word. You say, what's extraordinary about that? Well, it's like this. Pray and release. Pray and release. Pray and release. You say, where am I getting the word release? The word translated forgive here means that. To send away. To let go. Let off. Release. Out of here. gone, removed. You release them. And if you do so, you'll be forgiven. But you can't go on. Well, let's add this statement. In transactional, conditional forgiveness, the offender remains unforgiven until he or she repents. That's the Luke 17:3. Now, I'm not going to camp out in Luke 17:3. I'm just trying to show you now what Jesus is saying here and how this kind of unconditional forgiveness that you grant to someone who sins against you, how that is vital to your effective prayer life. So let's come back to it. That if I am holding on to an unforgiving spirit, I cannot expect to experience effectual prayer. So my prayer life may very well be dead in the water, and I may be praying. I mean, you can go through the ritual, and you may get up every day and do it. But if I am holding on to an unforgiving spirit, could be toward a family member, toward a friend, they may be dead or alive. And I think sometimes some of the most deeply rooted unforgiving spirits exist toward a person who's deceased. And they sinned against you. They wounded you. And they're not here anymore. And there's no way that you can go to them. They can't come to you and repent. But what he's saying is this, that if I'm holding on to some jealousy, if I'm holding on to some anger, and I'm nurturing it, and that bitterness has seeped down into everything that I'm doing and thinking, and it's polluting all my relationships, that's where it will take you. That you've got to let go of it. Release it. That's unconditional. You do that. And what do you do when you do that? That what you're doing is that you are not holding that against them for the purpose of revenge. You release any right to revenge. You put that in God's hands. Revenge is mine. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You release that. So you don't have an agenda like you begin to look for ways for payback. You give that up. And you set out on a journey of loving that person. You love them. You send them a birthday card. You show genuine interest in them. However they're in your sphere of contact, that what you're doing is that you're looking for ways where God's love can be evidenced in your relationship with them, and you commit yourself to that. Now, that isn't to say that that person's off the hook as far as God is concerned. If they've sinned against you, they've got to repent. And there is a barrier there, horizontally. But God is saying, when you stand praying, you do this. Now, when they come to you, you can forgive if they repent in that horizontal sense. And then reconciliation can occur. You with me on this? Very important. If we don't get this, I'm telling you, the well of your whole life will be poisoned if you don't take our Lord's words seriously and cry out to Him for the enablement to do this. You'll poison your whole life. You can't even begin to imagine how much you poison your thinking and your relationships by nurturing an unforgiving spirit. You think you've got it hermetically sealed and it just sits over there and it's not going anywhere. I'm telling you, it's seeping down into the ground of your soul, coming out ways that you probably can't even see. You may even need help from other people to get you to see it. And isn't it striking that James comes up again? James 5, in its context here, is that of an unreconciled relationship with a brother. Confess your sin and then you'll be healed. So I think what we need to do at this point with what our Lord is saying, especially in view of what he says in verse 26, time won't allow me to pursue this, because it is stated and we've worked on it in other places, and you can see the brackets in verse 26, that some, it'll tell you that this doesn't show up in some manuscripts. I'm taking the text as it says, it's true to Scripture, it's found in Matthew 6:15, and it is this, that if you and I refuse to confess a sin of harboring an unforgiving spirit, that God's not going to forgive us without us repenting and asking His forgiveness. What are these two conditions then for effective praying? One is, it better be believing prayer. That God has the power to do what needs to be done, and I'm going to quit rationalizing, sandbagging, and I'm going to pray to God that He will perform His work in the context of His will and honor His name. What's the other condition? That obstruction of an unforgiving spirit, and that waffling on the nature of God and being not too sure if He can do it, so I try to take the low road. I'm going to abandon that, and I'm going to seek God. Let's seek Him right now, this moment. With our heads bowed for prayer, for our seeking God at this moment. You know, this dead fig tree on the way from Bethany to Jerusalem is a powerful lesson in how if we will put our confidence in God, He will do the humanly impossible. And that humanly impossible thing may be the forgiveness that you know you need to ask, you need to extend, and ask God to forgive someone who's sinned against you and it's hurt deeply. Cry out to God. He meets the beggar, the one who expresses need and dependence. He can move immovable mountains. My dear friend, if you've never come to Christ for salvation and for the forgiveness of sin, for eternal life, will you run to Him with the empty hand of faith to receive the gift of eternal life? For the forgiveness that comes through the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ. Dear God, thank You that You sent Your Son to die for my sin. I now receive Him. I believe in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin and for eternal life. God can do the impossible. And Lord, we need Your help. We believe, help our unbelief. Oh Lord, our hopelessness and doubt, they bark at our heels and threaten us. Some of us at this very moment trying to hold off these doubts, this overwhelming sense of hopelessness. God, give us the grace to live life the way You want us to. Our Father, we cry to You that our irritability, our acceptance of unbelief would be exchanged for joy and unflinching confidence in You, so that You will be exalted in Your supremacy, Your glory, Your perfections, Your excellencies will be spectacularly demonstrated in our lives. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.